a faulty covenant. As I say, it wasn't that there was anything wrong with it, only that it couldn't bring into being what it was a picture of. It was only a type. It couldn't bring to a consummation the things that God had promised. So he says, being imperfect, there was a need for something better. Now, he's going to go on in a moment to say to the Jews, you won't listen to what your own prophets say. He said, now, if only you'd listen to Jeremiah. He goes on to tell them, if only you listen to Jeremiah, you'd know very well that the first covenant and the first priesthood was faulty, inasmuch that it could not bring to completion what God had intended. He said, your own prophets had said, told that to you. Now, it wasn't only these Jews that were in ignorance, but you think of it now, 2,000 years after this was written. Millions of Jews still cannot see how that the Old Testament prophet foretold a better covenant being brought in. And of course, we have in the Lord Jesus such a wonderful fulfillment of everything that the shadow and the type presented to us, that you wonder how they could ever not see it. Yet you're forced to see the Lord that said that they are blinded. By God's grace, a few of them see. But overall, the whole nation of Israel is blinded, and it will remain blinded until the last Gentile is saved. And when the last Gentile who is to enter the church has been born again and saved, then the blindness will be lifted. And when the Lord comes back, the nation of the Jews will know who he is. They'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll bow at his feet, and then acknowledge him as their Messiah, and they will welcome him back when he takes the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is yet to come. But he says, oh, you're so ignorant. He said, the first was faulty. The first could not bring in the blessings that God had intended. It could never give you peace. It never brought your conscience any ease or rest. There wasn't one Jew that came with his sacrifice that ever went away with his conscience at peace. Still troubled, knowing that if he sins tomorrow, he'll have to be back with another sacrifice. Ah, but you and I have a conscience at peace. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away its stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Isn't it marvelous to have a conscience that's at peace with God? As wicked as we've been, as sinful as we've been, as sinful as we are, we have a conscience that's at peace with God, because we look to the cross every day and remember the price that was paid for our salvation. So let's see what he says about Jeremiah's writings in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he's talking now about the Jews, finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you will note there, he's mentioning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You'll know that there's a lot of people around who get trapped by the British Israelism movement. There's an awful lot of Christians have, over the years, taken their literature and been fooled by it. It's an absolute load of nonsense. It cannot be substantiated anywhere in Scripture. Because their whole point is that the 10 tribes that went into captivity, taken by the Assyrians, became lost tribes. And their whole point is there are 10 lost tribes. Now, of course, only 27,000 of the 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria. So there were thousands and thousands that never went into captivity. And what they did, they joined themselves up with the house of Judah. That's why when the writer writes here, and he's speaking of the prophet Jeremiah's statement, he still refers to the two houses. the 10 tribes represented in Israel and the 2 in Judah. So his covenant is still with all of Israel. And his covenant is going to be established with all Israel. The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes will be one in the new land. So don't ever get fooled by those folk who want to say that Great Britain and the United States and some other countries are the 10 lost tribes, and because of that we have some special status and we're going to have some special kingdom privileges. It's all nonsense. Today we are either in the church, born again of the Spirit of God and washed in the precious blood, and if so, we are in the church, we're the body of Christ. But we shall rejoice one day with Israel when that first bride of the Lord Jehovah is welcomed back and brought back into the blessings. It was just as if a divorce took place and we were taken in because God set aside his first wife, Israel, and he brought us, the church, in. But one day Israel is going to be brought back into the blessing. And that's what he's saying here. And he's going right back to their own prophet, going back to what Jeremiah says. And what he's telling us is that the Lord found them a faulty people. The Jews were a faulty people. Constantly in the Old Testament, God is challenging the Jews about their idolatry and their sins. And he keeps warning them, you're going to go into judgment unless you repent. He found them to be a faulty people. But he says he's going to make a new covenant. Now notice this. The covenant is not with the Gentiles. The covenant is with the Jews. God has never made a covenant with the Gentiles, and as far as I know, and as far as any other scholar of scriptures that I've read up to find out, no other one can trace any covenant with the Gentiles. There is no covenant made with the Gentiles. The covenant was made to Abraham, and the covenant are to the Jews. And this final covenant here, now we're brought into the blessing, of course, of the covenant. If you'd lived in the days before Jesus was born, and you'd been an Egyptian, you could have entered into the blessing of the priesthood, because you could have become a Jew. And if you'd have become a Jew, all the blessings of the Old Testament priesthood you could have entered into. But only through becoming a Jew. Now, God shares the blessings of this new covenant with Gentiles as well as Jews. But the covenant is still with the Jews. So remember that, or you get troubles with your reading of Scripture and dividing up of Scripture. Notice also this, that he says he's going to make a new covenant. Now, the word here isn't something brand new. That's not the thought behind it. When he says he's going to make a new covenant, it means he's going to bring in the consummation of the covenant. He's going to do everything that the old covenant represented. And when Christ died and Christ went to the cross and dealt with sin, everything that all of the old priesthood represented came to its consummation in Christ. The fulfillment of it all, and that's the new covenant. It isn't something brand new, it's the fulfillment, the completion, the total perfection of everything that the old stood for. Now verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them. Now the whole thought that comes out from that verse is that way back then the Lord looked upon his people as minors, or not coal miners, miners' children, alright? Infants then, put it that way. He had to lead them by the hand. Now when you come to the New Testament, you don't have any more that thought of little children, minors, infants, being led by the hand. When you come to the New Testament, you have sonship, you have maturity, you have grown up people who are now in the joy of their perfection in the sense of the completion of the work of Christ. Not that we're perfect in ourselves, but we are perfect in Christ. We are sons, joint heirs with Christ. And there's a vast difference between somebody who has to be led by the hand and somebody who's been brought into a glorious relationship of sonship and of being a joint heir with the Lord in glory. So that's the thought that comes through. Then also in this verse, verse 10, we'll notice the difference between the new covenant and the old. The old covenant was dependent upon the individuals being obedient to the law. So it was my will that kept me in the covenant, in that sense of blessing. Not in the covenant of itself, because that wasn't conditional. The covenant was unconditional. It was to Abram and all his offspring. But to be in the blessing of the covenant, I had to be right. I had to will to be there. I had to follow. It was of my doings that kept me in the blessing. Not anymore. It's not what I am that keeps me in the blessing, it's what he is. You see, what he says in verse 4, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will. I will. I will." That's the whole impact of these verses. What God will do through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Those poor people in the days of Moses and on through, they promised. They said, "We will keep your commandments," but they couldn't. They didn't know the wickedness of their own heart. They didn't know the weakness of their own lives. And they missed all the blessing because they couldn't keep the covenant promises. They couldn't stay by what they promised. But our being in the blessing doesn't depend upon our keeping anything up. Some poor Christians get all tied up on this, and they have to struggle and try, and they get all uptight when they fail, and they're so miserable, they go up and down like yo-yos, and one day they're down in the bottom of the pit of despondency, another day they have a good day and they're up on the mountaintop. We're not supposed to be like that. Of course we must mourn our failures and our sin humbly before the Lord, but we must remember that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, not because of anything we've done. And it isn't what we do that keeps us, it's what he has done, and he keeps us. He keeps us from falling, and he will present us faultless before the Father's throne. It's the work of our high priest that keeps us. So it is all now because of his willingness and his power to keep us and to bless us. Now if we just go back for a moment to verse 10, just stay in verse 10 for a moment. We'll see there that the writings then in Moses' day, as he says, were on, well he doesn't mention it, but the whole point comes out of it, that the writings of the law were on tables of stone. Now where's God putting them? He's putting his law into the mind and he's writing them in the heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see, if you look back through the Old Testament, right up until the end of that period of history, you'll find that the Jews were doing this. They were recognizing that the law was written on the tables of stone. Then they would put them on their foreheads and tie them around their foreheads. Then they would bind them on their wrists and up their arms. Then they would put it outside of their houses, on the doorpost. Everywhere God's law was written except where God wanted it, in the heart. You see, that's where the change comes. God doesn't want us to ever be acknowledging his law that is written and have to stand broken and failures before it. God wants the wonder of it to be written in our heart, whereby we know the greatness of salvation and the power of the risen Lord to give us victory and to live by the precepts and the teachings that are written. That's why he says, now I'm going to put my law, and it's going to be in their minds, not outside on their foreheads, but inside in their minds, so it controls all their thinking. He says it's going to be in their hearts, not outside where they can read it on the doorpost. It's going to be in their heart. Now he says in verse 11, because of that, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, but all shall know me. You see, the time is coming when men won't have to teach people about the Lord. Because every person in the kingdom will know the Lord. They will know Him in their heart. Well, of course, in that sense, it's true now. We have to teach the outsider. We have to tell the unsaved of the gospel. But today, every one of us who's born again has our own lovely appreciation of the Lord Jesus in our heart. It differs with all of us. But I don't have to teach you about the Lord. The Holy Spirit has taught you about the Lord. I can teach you things about Him perhaps you haven't seen, but basically your knowledge of salvation and your knowledge of Jesus being your own Lord and Master and Savior is something the Holy Spirit wrought in your heart. Not a preacher, but the Spirit of God. It's the work of regeneration. And that's how you know a Christian when you meet them. Go anywhere in the world, get on a bus, start talking, you know immediately if it's a Christian. Now, if it's a religious person, you'll recognize they're religious, but you'll know immediately they're religious. And that's all. If they're a Christian, a born-again Christian, within a few words of conversation, you'll know they're born again. You'll know that they're one with you. There is a life bond. Your heart and their heart are linked together in the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus. It's marvelous. Now, their knowledge of the Lord may be infinitesimal compared with yours, but you'll know they're a believer. Or theirs may be much greater than yours, and you'll look up to them and say, I wish I had a faith like that, but immediately you'll say, their God is my God, His Savior is my Savior. All in the heart. So we have these wonderful things taught us. And in verse 10, what we have then is the ritual replaced by the real, don't we? For the Jews, it was all ritual. Going to the tabernacle, going to the temple, binding on scriptures. Now we have the real. It's in the heart, right inside of my very soul. Verse 11 says that it's personal. It's a personal experience. Verse 12 tells us then about the completeness of salvation. For I will be merciful, says God, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Brings us back to our statement a few moments ago where we said sins are no longer now covered, but they're put away forever. He says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Then in verse 13, he tells us that the old covenant is gone. It's about to vanish away completely. In one sense, it vanished away when Christ died. As far as God was concerned, that was the end of it. But the remnant of it was hanging on. For another 35 years, the remnants of the old covenant were still there. Every evening, the trumpets were sounded in Jerusalem, and everybody within Jerusalem heard it and knew it was they were being beckoned to worship and to sacrifice. And every Jew in his heart, even though he was a Christian, felt the tug when they heard the trumpet sound. For they knew they were being called and they loathed to be cut off from all the rituals there. It had meant so much to them. But the remnant of it continued. Now in verse 13 he's saying, and in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, and the first is old. You see, that which was first is, in a sense, old. It means it's antiquated, or it means it's outmoded. It's no longer of any use. It's been outmoded by what Christ has brought in that is brand new. So, this new covenant has made the old, the first, old. Now that which decayeth, now it's old and it's decaying, and waxeth old, that which is now beginning to wax away, fade away, is ready to vanish. Now, just 5 years after this epistle was written, that happened. 5 years after this epistle was written, Titus came with his armies into Jerusalem, burned, plundered, destroyed the city, and the temple was no more. So that which is waxing old and decaying, within 5 years, vanished away. And there has not been a sacrifice made for sin by the Jews, by any priest, from then until now. There is nowhere to sacrifice. There is no temple. You can only sacrifice in the temple or in the tabernacle until before the temple was built. You can't sacrifice in a synagogue. Only in the temple. So that which was waxing old vanished away. Now the next four verses, which we're just going to look at in 3 minutes really, are just the introduction to the next part. For here in verses 1-4, we're told something about the old sanctuary. Now we've been reminded that Jesus ministers in a new sanctuary. Now he tells us about the old sanctuary. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. That means that all the time the priests were ministering divine service for the Lord. All the things they did were divinely ordered. They didn't do anything in the temple that was of their own ideas. They added an awful lot of laws to the laws that Moses gave, but the actual performance of duties in the old tabernacle and temple were exactly what God ordained when he gave the orders to Moses. When it says it was a worldly sanctuary, if you're using the Authorized, it doesn't mean that it was wicked. It has no thought of evil in it. There's no evil connotation there. The whole thought of it being worldly means it is of this world, or it is of this earth. Whereas the sanctuary we've been talking about, the new one where Jesus ministers, well, not new in that sense because it was there first of all, but the point of thought we've been taken to see the Lord ministering in heaven, he says is the heavenly sanctuary, they ministered in the earthly sanctuary. Then he tells us what was in there. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after that the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Now I just want to tell you a little bit about that tabernacle so that it'll open it up for us next week. The tabernacle itself, the whole area, was, 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. So if you were going to approach the tabernacle, and this is where of course the whole of the ritual that we've been thinking of began long before the temple was made, we'd be approaching an area that was curtained round, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. There was one door, and it was 35 feet wide. Now that's a pretty wide door, and that's representative of the Lord Jesus. You see, he is the way. When people came with their sacrifices to the priest, there was plenty of room. It was 35 feet wide. Hundreds of people could all come at the same time. Nobody's going to be barred. Not a little door to come through, 7 feet wide, 35 feet wide, representing the greatness of the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the gate, 35 feet wide. The first thing you'd have come to when you went inside was the altar. That is the brazen altar, made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze, brass, that always represents in the Bible judgment. And it was upon that altar which you brought your sacrifice. It had horns on each corner, and the sacrifice you brought was tied to the horns of the altar whilst it awaited time to be slain. So you come inside this great doorway, and you're confronted immediately with the great altar. It was 4.5 feet off the ground, and here it stood as a reminder that nobody could get near to God until their sins are dealt with through the shedding of the blood. The picture of Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Then the tabernacle proper inside, which was another area covered in, which only the priest could go in, was 45 feet square. And inside of that was another area, which was the Holy of Holies, and that itself was a 15-foot cubicle. So now, inside, we're going to pass the brazen altar, and we'll see another, a laver, something quite different. The laver was where the priest washed. So first you came to the altar where you must make the sacrifice, then the priest had to wash. That represents the fact that even when we're saved and we're forgiven, we will need daily washing for sin. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ does not deal with the problems of everyday fellowship with the Lord. And if we don't come daily to wash in the Word of God and to have fellowship with the Lord, we shall be out of fellowship with Him. So we need the laver to remind us of the washing of the Word of God. Then there were other things inside. There was the lampstand, which reminds us of the Lord Jesus being the light of men. He isn't the light of people outside, you know. They walk in darkness. The whole world walks in darkness. Only you and I walk in the light. They're all in darkness. They only become in the light when they understand the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus. Only when His light shines in their heart is He the light of men and women. But there's the great lampstand. And then after that, we have the table of showbread. So in these things, we have Christ our light, Christ our food, and then thirdly, we have the altar of incense, and that is Christ our intercessor. So that's what we're going to see in the next chapter and moving on through, represented for us in that tabernacle is the place for sacrifice where our sins are forgiven, the place for daily cleansing. We have the light of the world, Christ. We have Christ, the sustenance and the food of every believer. And we have the Lord Jesus being the one who mediates on our behalf and is our intercessor. If you were to look at those pieces of furniture inside the first tabernacle, you'd find they were really in the form of a cross. They were so placed in the tabernacle. The last thing that I want to mention is in verse 4. It says, in the Holy of Holies was a golden censer. And what has puzzled most people is why he didn't mention the altar of incense being in the first tabernacle. Well, it's basically, I believe, because what he's going to write about is the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priests never went to the altar of incense. They took the censer of incense directly into the Holy of Holies. Now, he's going to write about that. So he bypasses the altar of incense, though it's there, and we all know that. But because he's going to be talking about the great high priestly work on the Day of Atonement, he says, it was on one day a year, the day of Yom Kippur, on the one day of the year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he took the golden censer with him, and he then, of course, burned the incense in there in the Holy of Holies. Well, that's to whet our appetite for our next time. Read right through chapter 9 and get it in your minds and clearly understand what is being read there. But we've had then today a little bit more added to the superiority of Christ above prophets, angels, priests, Joshua. He's ascended above all priests, he's seated. He's in a greater sanctuary, for he's in the very real, the place of the real sanctuary. Greater promises, a greater covenant, a greater mediator. And last of all, we've had this little glimpse of the old tabernacle so that we can be taught more of the finished work of Christ, where he ministers for us in the sanctuary of heaven. So let's sing now as we close our final hymn, which is 273. 273.